It is so good to be with y'all today.
Amen.
I'm reading from the New Living Translation. When Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, but John tried to talk him out of it. "I am the one who needs to be baptized by you," he said. "So why are you coming to me?" But Jesus said, "It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires." And so John agreed to baptize Jesus. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove.
That's right.
And yeah. Settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. Would you pray with me, please?" Father dear, we stand here as your sons and your daughters, knowing that we are dearly loved by you. And may it be, Lord, that we bring you great joy also. Thank you for an opportunity to be an example in this nation of a people that get up, don't have to think about, should I go to church? It's not something we do. It's who we are. And may we example outside this building your love, your forgiveness, your compassion, your caring, loving, always forgiving heart. And thank you, precious one. We don't ever want to forget. Thank you for the cross and your sacrifice. We love you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dolly.
I love you, dear.
I love you, baby. We're at verse 15. John has said he doesn't feel he's worthy to baptize Jesus. Now we're at verse 15. But Jesus answering said to him, "Allow it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And now here's where we start. Then John allowed him. Jesus was holier than John and wiser. And somehow in the moment, even though John knew he did not deserve to be the one baptizing, he realized he needed to acquiesce. The greatest men of John's day in the eyes of the world had come to him, and he would not baptize them because they were self-righteous. The men that the people thought were the greatest, John felt they were not worthy of his baptism because they would not repent. But now here comes Jesus, and all of a sudden there's a change. Baptism is the same, but all of a sudden, we now have one that the baptism is not worthy of him. When Jesus went into the water, baptism did not bless him. He blessed baptism. Two covenants coming together in one moment of time. In the Old Testament, there were three people set apart for special work. The prophet, the priest, and the king. And when they were set apart to their task, they were anointed with oil. They weren't crowned or other things. They were anointed on their head with oil, oil being the symbol of the Spirit of God coming upon them. They were saying they are chosen by God. They will serve God. God will give them strength. So you had three roles, prophet, priest, and king. And the Jews began to long for the anointed one. The Hebrew word that means anointed one is Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means. It is the one who do all three, prophet, priest, and king. And so here's the fulfillment of the old covenant in the water. Standing in front of the greatest prophet that Israel had ever produced. And Jesus said to the prophet, "You need to baptize me." And when the prophet did, prophet, priest, king, all the old covenant, everything was taken in with him. The meaning is so significant. And Jesus thereby blessed baptism. And all believers should be immersed. A sailor, I read one time of a sailor who was trying to win a friend to Christ. And once he won him to Christ, the friend tried to get out of being baptized. And the sailor friend said, "It's duty or mutiny," one of the two. Or as my grandpa would say, my grandpa Marshall, he'd say, "You don't have to be baptized to be saved. But if you're saved, you'll be baptized." Now, if that confuses you like it would confuse me when I was a teenager, please feel free to call Hosey Blue. All right, let's go. Now, verse 16. After Jesus was baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens suddenly opened for him. Just in case someone might doubt that John had the right to baptize Jesus, the onlookers were given an astounding confirmation. A portal opened between our realm and another, proving that beyond this material world, there is another world. What you can touch, feel, and what you can see, there's another world, and that world is filled with other beings, angels we call them, who look over us. And the Bible says they are our ministers. They come and serve us and help us. And someday they're going to welcome us onto their side of the portal. Sometimes we need to be reminded that as hard as life gets here, no matter how difficult it is, someday we're going to go through the portal and we're going to go into another world. For the believer, the best is always yet to come. Someday we're going to go to the place, wherever that is, from which God came every day to walk in the garden with Adam. My son's family, in the evening after supper, they walk. Their community is precious. It's a precious time. The boys might be playing, throwing a football back and forth. They're saying hi to neighbors. They're walking up, greeting one another. And when I see that, it reminds me that that's what God did with Adam in the cool of the day when the breeze was blowing through the portal, wherever that portal is, God would come. And then sin closed that wonderful portal, and thereby the great friendly communication that was natural and normal between Adam and God ended. But at Jesus' baptism, the portal reopened. Now, wasn't the only time that the portal had opened? It had happened before. Enoch, my grandpa Marshall, the one I quoted about baptism, my grandpa Marshall, one of the favorite things he loved to preach was about Enoch. Enoch was one of the early men in the book of Genesis who never died. He walked with the Lord, the Bible says, and he kept growing closer and closer to the Lord, and one day he just didn't come home. He just walked on into heaven and went through the portal. Grandpa loved to talk about that. He'd talk about how, imagine how it would be like walking on dirt and then taking a step in your own gold. Imagine one moment breathing oxygen, and the next second the air being celestial. I mean, he was an old country preacher, and he could really build it up big as Enoch went through the portal. Jacob got to see the portal open. He saw a ladder between heaven and earth, and angels going up and down. The reminder, the angels minister to us. There they go, up and down on the ladder. And then Elijah, who had been told by God what to do. He didn't go up on top of Carmel and decide he was going to call down fire. No, sir. He said to the Lord in his prayer, "Now let these people see that you told me what to do." That's very important in that passage. He went up there testing God, doing something to make God prove himself. He said, "God, now you do what you said you were going to do." And the portal opened. Fire came out of heaven. And then when it came time for Elijah to leave this world, he went through the same portal that Enoch could walk through. But for Elijah, it was a chariot of fire. And every once in a while, we need, as a people of God, to see the portal open. We need God to do something special. that cannot be explained in human terms, that we cannot understand in our own explanations. Every once in a while, we need to pray with Isaiah, where as he poured his heart out to God, if only you would tear open the heavens and come down. What a prayer. God, would you just tear the heavens open and come down and let us see the power? Ruthie and I have seen this twice. When we were young, in our church right out of seminary, I sure remember praying and just being so discouraged. I thought after seminary life would be better, and it proved to be. I thought church work would be better. And I still remember just almost giving up on God. And I would go over to the church on Saturday night when there was no one in the building. And I was ready to quit. I was about 27, I guess, 28 years old. I was ready to quit. And I would get on my knees and I'd crawl through that auditorium from one pew to the other. And I would just beg God. The balcony had never one time been used. Ever. Not one time ever. And the seats were so dirty that when I finally decided, well, if you're going to ask God to do revival, you need to clean the pews, to handle the crowd. As I cleaned the pews, which had not been done in years since it was never used, it was mud on my cloth as I cleaned it. But I prayed, and revival fell. Ruthie and I saw it. 52 weeks in a row, we could do nothing wrong. All of us who lived through that have never been the same. That was the first time. The second time was in my middle years, when I first came to Springfield, Second Baptist, and the great missions drive. Many of you experienced the overflow of that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You remember it. Lasted about 3 or 4 years, where the Holy Spirit of God moved in such a marvelous way. We were just breathless. Everything we touched turned to gold. And now I'm old. I would like to see it again. How about once more, Lord? Would you open the heavens and let revival come? It would be so amazing. All we could do is just say, how is this possible? How does this happen? That's what happened here. The portal opened, and something happened that no human being could explain to another. Nobody could understand. Nobody could grasp it. The portal opened. Heaven opened up. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Now, listen to me. I'm going to preach overtime today, but you don't have to pay me extra. It's okay. I'm going to preach overtime. I've made a decision right now. I'm just going to preach. I'm going to preach, okay? I'm just going to preach, all right? And if your lunch burns or you can't charge it to the church or do something, but I'm going to preach. Now listen to me. I'm watching something that maybe might be a portal opening. Something is happening in Generation Z, the college age and younger, these kids right down here. I've been in Springfield, Missouri for 28 years. We had the largest college ministry in the city, sometimes probably in the state, would be my guess. And we did well. And Ruthie and I had a college group in our home for 5 years. God did a great work in our lives. It was amazing. I've never seen what I'm seeing now. And I've been reading articles about this college age group. They are so hopeless. They're so helpless. They're so desperate. They're in such despair. They're being taught such strange things. They're grasping at straws. And Christianity always does really well when everything else fails, when everything else is gone. That's why we took first century Rome. It was hopeless, despair, terrible. But Christianity came in with hope and light and glory. And right now on our college campuses, right here in Springfield, Missouri, I challenge you, 8 o'clock Tuesday night, drive by High Street Baptist Church. You will see a parking lot full. Go inside, there are hundreds of college students there. Wednesday night, 8 o'clock, Second Baptist Church. Thursday night, the Salt Company over at Hill City. Drive by them at 8 o'clock. hundreds of cars. You can't believe it. And every time I see it, I say, Lord, are you going to let me see it once more? And I pray that this young generation will find Jesus. They will know him because he is their only hope. Jesus is the only hope. Back to verse 16. I'm not done. Let's go. Come on. Hurry. After he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, the portal opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and settling on him. This is the coronation of Jesus. It did not increase his strength, didn't make him a better person. It just showed to the world what he was and who he was. And the third person of the Trinity, now the Father is going to speak. We're going to hear his voice next Sunday. He's going to speak, so we know the Father's present. The Son is present. He's there in the flesh. How do we know the Holy Spirit is there and happy? The Holy Spirit, to make sure everybody knows that he also is present and very happy with what's happening, he decides to make an appearance. But the Holy Spirit is invisible, so what is he going to do? He's going to manifest himself as something that would be obvious. And he's not going to show up as a land creature or a sea creature. Because it would be silly for something like that to be flying through the air. So he decides to appear like a bird. He's not going to appear like a scavenger crow or a warlike eagle. He's going to come in the form of a dove, which is a common symbol of purity and gentleness. It was the perfect symbol for God's perfect Son. Here he is, God the Father, God the Spirit, proving that God the Son is their partner. They are with him. God, God, God here. The picture being that Jesus is sinless, he's unblemished, he's perfect, he is the ideal man. Now, men, I'm going to pick on you for a little while. Just listen to me, stay with me. Being a real man has nothing to do with being macho or having big, huge muscles. Nothing wrong with the big muscles. You don't know what's under this shirt. Thank you for laughing. Being a real man means being baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. The ideal man had a spirit fire baptism. If you're going to follow him, you're going to have to spirit fire baptism. You have to have one in your life. It burdens me terribly. It burdens me to no end that our preachers almost never preach against the number one problem in America. I get so upset at us. What is wrong with us? We preach about every sin you can think of. We'll make them up. I mean, we're preaching against chocolate because they cause cavities if we can't think of anything else to preach about. The number one ill in America today is absentee fathers. By far. Nothing else even close. All those issues you hear us best preachers preach about, they're not even in the same ballpark. The number one problem in the United States of America is men who don't know how to be real men. Real men, they do the tough things. Like wherever they go to exercise, wherever they go to work, they live a godly, holy life. They do the tough things like staying married, like being the leader in their home for godliness, being the one who makes sure somebody prays at the meal, being the one who makes sure the children are brought to church and are raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Where are the real men? This is heartbreaking, folks, because all studies, all research indicates that children tend to follow the religious habits of their fathers, not their mothers. Even in our churches, husbands advocate to their wives the role of being the spiritual leader. Man comes to church if he wants to. He might go fishing, he might go hunting. He'd go off for a while. If there's going to be any Bible study in the home, the wife's got to do it. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Be a real man. A real man is one who's just like Jesus, who has a Holy Spirit fire burning in him. The word husband, by the way, means, it's Latin for house band. The husband is the one whom God has set aside to hold a family together, to bring it together in one unit, to bring it under the Lord as a gift to the Lord. So beware erroneous, bravado definitions of masculinity. Now, I'm not opposed to exercise. I'm not opposed to muscles. Once again, you don't know what's under this shirt. I'm not opposed to those things. I try to walk daily for my health. I'm a 20-year heart patient. Nobody in the room knows more about the need for the physical care than I do. I lost 50 pounds 20 years ago and I had two heart attacks and a stroke. Nobody in the room knows more than I do about the importance of physical health. In high school, I played baseball, basketball, and I ran track. And the Bible says that bodily exercise profits little. In other words, our exercise and our running and what we do to get into shape does make a difference. But godliness makes a difference not only in this world, but also in the next one. Always remember, now once again, most of you in the room need to exercise more. I don't have to be a scholar to figure that out. I can look around and see that's true. I'm not trying to get you to not exercise, but listen to me. Listen, look at my good eye right now. This is it. Look at my good eye. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be judged by how far you ran on a track. You're going to be judged by how many inches you walked to Jesus right here. And how close you were to your wife and how close you were to your children. You're not married, how close you were to your friends. You'll be judged by what you do in the spiritual realm. Jesus is our example. He is the ideal man. We must be like Jesus. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is to live the Christian life the way he did and the way Jesus did it. You hear me? I preach this over and over again. Not because he was God. Jesus did not live a perfect life because he was God. No, no, no. Jesus lived a perfect life because when he came, he emptied himself. And he said, I'm going to depend totally on the Father and the Spirit. He lived the Christian life the same way you and I live it, by total dependence on God. And just to prove this, when he started his public ministry, when he began, it was the Holy Spirit that came upon him. And from this moment on, Jesus is publicly going to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. About 5 years ago, I read a book that changed my life. Oh, I wish I'd have read it when I was 25 years old. Every once in a while, something happens to me, and I say, Lord, where were you when I needed that? Wish I'd have read it at 25. It's a book called Jesus Continued by the former Southern Baptist Convention president, J.D. Greer. And the purpose of the book is to say that you thinking of the Spirit in you is more important than you thinking of Jesus beside you. See, as a Christian, because Jesus became human, We like to think of his humanity. We like to think of him. We talk to him. We pray to him, and we should. But J.D. Greer's book forced me to come to grips with the fact I was missing the thing. If I want to be like Jesus, then I have to live life the way he lived it. And the way Jesus lived it was by a total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is so clear about this. But I was an old man. I was retired before I realized this. That the Spirit in me is more important to my life than Jesus beside me. And so I began to try to seek, what is the relationship between the Son and the Spirit? If I'm going to try to be perfect like the Son, if that is the goal of my life, be ye therefore perfect. If that's my goal, to strive after perfection, then if I'm going to be like Jesus, I've got to act like Jesus. I've got to live this life the way Jesus lived it. And so I began to search a little bit. And look what I learned. The Holy Spirit made it possible for Jesus to be conceived in the womb of Mary. There had been no birth without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came on Jesus at his baptism. The Bible says that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. John tells us that Jesus was filled with the Spirit without measure. That's such an important passage. It's John 3:34. In other words, you have no way of measuring how much of the Holy Spirit was in Jesus. Was there 10,000 gallons? Was there a million gallons? There's no way of knowing. The Father threw away the measuring cup. And to his Son, Jesus, he was given an infinite supply of the Holy Spirit as his Son leaned on the Spirit. He drove out demons. How? The Bible says he drove out demons by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was able to preach to the poor, proclaim freedom to the captives, and he was able to free the oppressed. Why? The Bible is very clear. Because the Spirit of the Lord was on him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God without measure, infinite supply. And in Hebrew thinking, life was in the blood. And so when Jesus went to the cross and his blood was poured out, this infinite supply of the Holy Spirit was released to us. It was released to the world. Every time you hear a song about the blood, every time we mention the blood, we are not talking about something that's static. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. We're not talking about something that happened once and done. We are talking about something that when Jesus died, there was a movement released. There was a shockwave that continues to reverberate. There was an echo that continues to bounce off of people's lives and their hearts. There was a tsunami that continues to bounce and go back and forth and back and forth. The Holy Spirit was released in power through his crucifixion, by his death, by the blood being shed, and then to prove it, after he rose from the dead on the great day of Pentecost, it was the Holy Spirit of God that had been released by his blood that caused the power to fall. And so you live your whole life no more than about 3 feet away from the cross of Christ. You're pleading the blood. You're praying the blood, not because it happened once and done, but because from that event there reverberates power. There's an echo that continues. There's a movement that's going on. We're not going to celebrate this morning one and done. No. We're going to commemorate a moment that continues to send a tsunami of the Holy Spirit through the world. That's his power. The same Spirit that came in power on the day of Pentecost, released by Christ and still being released. I'm almost done. One of the greatest tourist events of my life was to stand above the USS Arizona in Pearl Harbor. It's the ship that was blown up, sank in 9 minutes, and 1,000 of our sailors are still buried in that hull. There's nothing else in the United States like it. You need to go if you've never been. And when you stand there, there's a little bubble that comes up every once in a while. It's fuel. It's gasoline or whatever the fuel was on that ship. It has been going now for 80-something years. It just bubbles up. They say it's about a gallon or two of fuel a day. It leaks out of a little hole and it comes up. They call it the Black Tears of the Arizona. They call it the weeping of the ship for the men that are buried in it, the 1,000 men or so that are buried in it that have died. It is estimated that that bubble is going to come up for 500 more years. It is something that happened, but it wasn't a one and done. We go there, and something about that affects us. Something about that still touches us today, and it's going to do it for 500 more years. That's the way it is with the cross. That's the way it is with the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus and filling him. He didn't just go in and die on a cross to pay for our sins and to save us from hell. No, the greatest part of what Jesus did was this tsunami, this reverberation, this echo. It continues from that moment. It still emanates. It still comes. And we come into his presence and we feel the power and we are set free, not by a one and done, but because we understand that in that moment there was a releasing like the fuel on the Arizona that continues to come. There was a releasing in that moment, and so I'm going to live my life within 3 feet of the cross. I'm going to stay right here because out of the blood comes this Holy Spirit power. This Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus can come upon me.